If you would, open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. One of the most marvelous roles that belongs to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is that he was to be that, the very one of the Godhead, to reveal God to us, to reveal the invisible God to us in a manner that we would be able to see visibly, that he would become physical, and in becoming one of us, he would reveal who God is and what he is like in a way that mankind had never known before. And so it is a marvelous, most marvelous doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation, that we are going to spend some time looking at in the sermon today, especially as the angel of the Lord visits Hagar. We're going to see some of those connections there, Lord willing, in the sermon today. So let us marvel at what Jesus did in coming into this world, coming from heaven above, into this world below, that he might reveal the Lord to us, that he might show us God. In a manner that we are able to see with our eyes and touch with our hands, as the Apostle John puts it. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read to verse 18. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may he continue to do so now as we turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, we'll begin reading at verse 1 for the sake of context, but we'll be giving our attention in particular to verses 16. Hear once again God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt, this is after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we continue where we left off last Lord's Day. And as we just read, and as you will recall, Abram and Sarai, having faltered in their faith, thought that they would lean on their own understanding and give in to pragmatic expediency by attempting to help God to keep his promise to them. As we saw in the Garden of Eden, Sarai, just like Eve, took and gave to her husband that which she should not have. And Abram, just like Adam, what does he do? But he heeds the voice of his wife. And it was the wrong thing for him to do. He sinned in doing that. Sarai took and gave Hagar, her Egyptian servant, to Abram so that he might have a child with her and so fulfill the promise of God concerning this promised child. And as we think about this, in every account, and on all accounts, this was a work of the flesh. This was a work of the flesh and a prime example of self-effort in religion. The very thing the Apostle Paul picked up from this account to show the grave error of the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 4. And so their ill-conceived plan led to the ill-conceived seed in Hagar. And once she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress Sarai. She began to look down upon her and cause trouble for her. And Sarai, as you would imagine, didn't take it so well, and she began to treat Hagar harshly, caused her to become upset with her husband, and that also then led to her to become upset all the more with Hagar. And so she treated her harshly. In fact, Sarai dealt so harshly with Hagar that she decided she could not take it any longer, and so she ran away. She ran away. And that's where we pick up the account this morning. Hagar is on the run. Perhaps she's on her way to go back home, to her homeland of Egypt. But along the way, we're told she had an encounter with a figure whom we are told was the angel of the Lord. Now, given that this is the first instance we come across this figure referred to in this particular way, we're going to spend a bit of time this morning to try and become more familiar with who the angel of the Lord is in Scripture. So then, who is the angel of the Lord? Well, even before we start to answer that question, we do well to first of all note that this word angel in the designation angel of the Lord doesn't always refer to the spiritual, created spiritual beings who are the ones described to us in Scripture who have wings and who are in the presence of God and praising God with the words, holy, holy, holy. The word angel doesn't always refer to those particular beings. It doesn't always refer to the cherubim or the seraphim. And in fact, the word angel, just by itself, the word angel actually means messenger. It means messenger. And that's the manner in which it's meant to be understood here in this particular context in Genesis, as well as in other portions where we find this phrase, the angel of the Lord. So this figure then is the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. Now, I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. The fact that we can look at him and think about him in that way as the messenger of the Lord. There's a lot more we're going to consider along those lines. But before we go there, I'd like for us to also recognize just a couple of attributes that we pick up on from God's word about him. And first of all, this isn't the only place in Scripture that the angel or the messenger of the Lord appears. He appears in a number of places all throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a few of those passages in just a moment. But before we do, I'd like to point out that in the passage before us, this angel of the Lord is actually referred to as the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. The capital L-O-R-D is a reference to the Tetragrammaton, the way in which God revealed his name as the covenant God, is the, if you would, the Y-H-W-H that we see in God's holy word. And so this is the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant God of his covenant people. And that's how he's referred to in all the many places that he shows up in God's word. He's never referred to as an angel of the Lord, but as the angel of the Lord. He is unique. He's the only one. But more than that, this messenger of Jehovah is also referred to as Jehovah himself. It's interesting because he's, in certain various contexts, he's distinct from Jehovah, but then also called Jehovah, right in the same context. It's amazing. In Genesis, the passage in Genesis here, 16:13, verse 13, we're told there, then she called the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Who was speaking to her? What do we glean from this? Who is it that is speaking to her in this context? The angel or the messenger of the Lord is the one speaking to her, right? He's the one having this conversation with her in this passage. And she calls him Lord, right? She even says to him, you are the God who sees. You are the God who sees. You are, or as we are going to see in a little bit here, you are the God who appears. She calls him Lord and God. But she's not the only one who recognized the divine attributes of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord also, you may recall, appeared to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. I'm going to read a few various passages to you as we go through this. You don't have to turn to these passages. Just listen, and as you listen, give attention to the way in which the angel of the Lord is described in these various contexts. Judges 6, 22 to 24. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." That's a similar greeting, isn't it, that we find in the New Testament when a certain figure appears to his people. "Peace be with you." So Gideon built, we're told, an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." This encounter that he had with this angel of the Lord was an encounter with God himself, and he acknowledges that. Secondly, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, verses 17 to 22. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your word comes to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. And it happened, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Jacob makes a reference to the angel of the Lord. Toward the end of his life, as he lay on his deathbed blessing his son Joseph, Jacob made reference to the angel with these words, Genesis 48, 15 and 16. And then he blessed Joseph and he said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth." The angel of the Lord also appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3, 2 through 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." The Lord appeared also as a man with a very similar message that the angel of the Lord gave to Moses here in Exodus 3. And that is found in Joshua 5. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, Jehovah God, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Listen, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. You'll notice how in each of these instances, the Lord appears to his servants in visible form. And in this appearance, each of these appearances, he also appears with divine attributes. And not only that, but he's even worshipped by these servants of his. These references, folks, cannot be references to created angels in heaven. They cannot be. Created angels do not allow men to worship them. They know that worship belongs to God alone. And so we must conclude then that these appearances of the angel of the Lord in these various places are appearances of God himself in visible form. One more passage I'd like to share with you comes from the prophet Malachi. And it's Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi 3, 1 and 2, we read these words. Behold, I send my messenger. That's the word for angel again. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. You'll notice again who is speaking in this passage. The Lord, Jehovah God, is speaking, and he says that there is a messenger whom he is going to send who will prepare the way before me, God says. He will prepare the way before me. Notice the Lord is the one who is to come. This messenger is preparing the way for the Lord himself to come. He would have a messenger who would go before him, and according to the Gospels, that messenger was John the Baptist, right? He's the one who precedes the arrival of Jesus Christ. He makes way for Christ to come. And the Lord, though, is distinguished from the first messenger. There's a messenger who's to come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, but the coming of the Lord is described as the coming of the messenger of the covenant. The angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. This, friends, is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the angel or messenger of the covenant. There are a number of other passages we could turn to in order to drive that point home further. But we're going to stop here and just simply make the point that the point in all of this is that the angel of the Lord is God, is Jesus Christ. And this angel or messenger of the Lord has appeared to men in visible form in order to declare a message to them from heaven above. Now we know that from reading the rest of Scripture that there is one particular person in the Godhead who is pleased to take up the role of revealing himself to people, to us here on earth, and declaring to us a message from heaven above, the message of the gospel. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth as he was declared the messenger of the covenant. And he came with the message, didn't he? A most glorious message. Came with the message of the gospel, the message of eternal life. That those who would believe in him and trust in him would find and know and experience life everlasting. Now it's important for us to understand and to even highlight this particular work, this particular aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, again, as the messenger of the covenant. And isn't it wonderful how the Apostle John, as we read earlier in the service, captures this very truth at the very beginning of his gospel message? You'll recall, in John 1, he refers to Jesus as the Word. What do words do? What are words used for? They describe. They reveal. They present a message. Jesus is called the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God. And we're told further that this same very Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as rich as that is, John doesn't stop there, as we read on in John 1. He goes on to tell us the following in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word for declared there is the very word from in the Greek from which we get our word exegesis. Jesus exegetes the Father. He shows us and reveals to us, explains to us what God is like. You see, God in his essence is invisible, and so therefore, apart from Christ and his work, we would never be able to see God in visible form with our eyes. Like the Spirit in John 3, that's what we would see. That's all we would ever see of God. We would see the effect of God in all of creation and also in heaven. But in and through Jesus Christ, we're able to see God with our very own eyes. He has revealed, he has exegeted God to us. The writer, the preacher to the Hebrews, says that God has spoken to us through him, and that this very one, Jesus Christ, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Paul tells us that in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus himself said, "If you have seen me, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You see, his role, one of his major roles, is to reveal the invisible God to us in visible form. In times past, he appeared from time to time in various forms. Sometimes, as we see in the passage before us in Genesis, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he appeared in the form of a man, as we see when he visits Abram and Sarai in chapter 18, or when he wrestled with Jacob in chapter 32. And sometimes he appeared in other visible ways by way of theophanies, as for instance when he took the form of a rock and he followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. Paul tells us that rock was Christ. He appears. He appears to his people in various ways. Ways that they can see. But those appearances in the Old Testament were always temporal. They were what we would refer to as pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Appearances of Christ before his incarnation. Before he actually took upon himself a permanent body, right? It wasn't until he came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, that he took upon himself a permanent visible form by becoming one of us. So then, now that we've established, or at least I hope it's been established, that this angel or messenger of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, let's then get back to this encounter that he has with Hagar in chapter 16 of Genesis. And as we do, we're going to note a few things about this encounter. We'll begin by noting that this visit from the Lord was most certainly a gracious visit from God. It was a gracious visit from God. It was gracious for a number of reasons, not least of which is that it was an unsought-for visit. It was an unsought-for visit. You see, Hagar didn't go running off into the wilderness that day in order to go and look for the Lord. That's not what she was doing. She didn't do anything like that at all. In fact, she was running away in the very opposite direction. She was running away from the very place and from the very people whom the Lord was pleased to be among and to bless. If anything, she was running from the presence of God. But even so, the Lord was pleased to seek her out and to visit her this day. And this is the way, by the way, this is the way all first encounters with God are, right? They are unsought for. He's the one who initiates the contact. And he's gracious like that, isn't he? He knows that left to ourselves, no man seeks after God. If any of us are going to meet God, it will be because he has been pleased to initiate the meeting. In fact, this is not unlike the manner in which Jesus met another woman in Scripture near a well. Indeed, like Hagar, the woman whom Jesus met at the well in John 4 was a woman who was not from the line of the covenant people of God. Hagar wasn't of the line, and neither was the Samaritan woman of the line of the covenant people of God. She was a Samaritan. And we know how wonderful that visit ended up being, don't we? She was saved by the grace of God. And then she proceeded, after coming to know Christ in a saving way, what does she do? She runs off to her hometown and she begins to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And through her testimony, many others came to know Christ in a saving way as well. All as a result of that one encounter with that one woman on that one day. Amazing. Another interesting thing to note is how the angel of the Lord refers to Hagar by name. He refers to her by her name. He doesn't ask her what her name is. He already knows it, right? And he knows it because he knows all things. He knows all things, and he was familiar with her, very familiar, of course, with her and her situation. And we see something similar to this also in the Newer Testament. For instance, when Jesus encountered a man by the name of Zacchaeus on one fine day. We know that the Lord made his way that particular day to meet this man. And Zacchaeus isn't introduced to him by name, but Jesus looks up, he sees him in the tree, and he calls him by name. He says, Zacchaeus, today I am going to be in your house. He doesn't wait for Zacchaeus to invite him. The Lord doesn't need an invitation. He's the one who invites himself. Because you know what? Nobody would ever invite him left to ourselves. He works grace in the heart of his people. And he does that by inviting himself. He appears. He appears and he does the work. And that encounter, of course, certainly changed the life of Zacchaeus that day. You see, folks, what we can glean from these various encounters with the Lord, Jesus Christ, is that there are no accidental meetings with the Lord. There are no accidental meetings with the Lord. It was no accident that the Lord found Hagar there by the spring. Whenever anybody comes into contact with God, that meeting is always foreordained and purposeful. That even applies to all of us who are here in this place this morning. The scriptures tell us that God Almighty, the Lord Himself, is present with us in a special manner when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. And so He's here in our presence, or rather we should say we are here in His presence even now. It's no accident, you see, or it's no mere coincidence that you and I are here in his presence this morning. God planned this meeting with you and with me a long time ago in eternity past. And he has, of course, a purpose for meeting with us. You see, his purpose is to speak to us through his son, the messenger. His purpose is to speak to us, to declare a message to us from heaven above through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, you need to remember, we always need to remember this, Jesus is our preacher. Jesus is our preacher. He is the one who is speaking to us through his word. The scriptures are his word. And insofar as his scriptures are being proclaimed and declared from this pulpit, it is the Lord Jesus himself who is speaking to you. And so we are to know this morning that the same Jesus who met Hagar that day is the same Jesus who also met up with Abraham and Jacob, as well as the Samaritan woman and Zacchaeus and others also. This same Jesus has been gracious to also meet up with you and with me here in this place this morning. And his purpose in meeting with us is to speak to us through his word. Again, he is the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the Lord Jehovah God, and God himself. In fact, John tells us in the book of the Revelation that his name is called the Word of God. This morning, he is speaking to you. And as he does, another purpose of his is actually being accomplished, whether we realize it or not. As you sit under the preaching of his word, something is going on. The word of God is either softening your heart or it is hardening your heart. God's word always accomplishes its purposes. It never returns to him void. And so here this morning, as you're hearing his word proclaimed, one of two things is happening to you. Either your heart is being softened to our God, softened by his grace, or your heart is being hardened by it. God's word is always working in one of these two ways, by his Spirit. We are told in the scriptures that there are various kinds of hearts that exist, but that there's only one kind of heart that will be truly blessed by his word, and that's the heart that Jesus calls the good soil. The soil that is prepared to receive the word and to bear fruit in receiving that word. Consider this morning who is speaking to you. And give heed to what he has to say to you. Consider, if you would, how gracious he has been to bring you here this morning and to give you the opportunity to read about and to hear about his bountiful grace. What a privilege it is. And as you do, praise him for being so kind and for being so gracious to you this day. Who knows? Today could be the day that is an eternally life-changing day for you. An eternally life-changing day. Today could be the day that you woke up lost, only to be found by him and to be brought into his fold. Today could be the day. Well, the Lord had a message for Hagar as well. The angel of the Lord's first words to her were designed, I believe at least, to help her to see her condition. To help her to see her condition. You'll notice how the Lord addresses her personally by name, but he also addresses her with regard to her station in relation to Sarai, her mistress. He personally reminds her, you see, by speaking to her in this way, he reminds her of her place. He reminds her of her duty that is related to her place. But then, just as the Lord had done with Adam, he went on to ask her some questions that he already knew the answers to, right? God doesn't need to know the answers to these questions. He knows them before he asks them. There's a purpose, though, isn't there, in him asking the questions? That purpose is for us to think. For us to think through what he's asking us. And so he said to Hagar, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She would have done well to consider that. Where was she coming from? Think about that. Where is she coming from and where is she going? No doubt there was a rebuke in the way that the Lord addressed Hagar. By calling her Sarai's maid, he was reminding her of her obligation to Sarai. In fact, there was a rebuke even in her own answer. She admitted that she was fleeing from the one whom she served. She knew she was a servant, and she knew she was fleeing from the one whom she was to serve. You see, she was not her own. Hagar was not her own. She belonged to another. She was a servant. She was not permitted to run away. The angel of the Lord then told her to go back. See, he calls her to repentance. Go back to Sarai, your mistress, and submit, he says, submit yourself to her authority. But let's also consider another aspect in all of this, and that is why she was fleeing in the first place. She had been treated harshly by Sarai. Sarai had pushed her away. And folks, we need to be careful, as the people of God, we need to be careful that we're not guilty of causing people to flee from Christ and his church. That we're not tools in the hands of the enemy to accomplish these things or to bring these things about. That we need to be careful that we're not being mean or mistreating people so that they would want to leave the people and the place of God's blessing, as Hagar did. Spurgeon said it well. I appreciate what he says. He says, whatever faults she, that is Hagar, may have perceived there, that is back among Abram and Sarai, whatever errors she may have suffered from, she could not have but noticed that there was a great difference, though, between Abraham's tent and the abodes of Egypt. Now she quits her place of privilege. She renounces the high hopes which surrounded her, and in her fierce passion, she rushes. She cares not where. She doesn't care where she's going. Her passion is driving her to the point where she doesn't even care where she's going. She doesn't even know where she's going. The untamable spirit, which afterwards showed itself in her son Ishmael, raged in her bosom. And so too, he says, we have met with those who have deliberately left the ways of God and the people of God and all semblance of goodness because they have thought themselves badly used. They have happened to suffer somewhat, and in the bitterness of their spirit, they have resolved to take no more of it. And so they vow that they will have nothing to do with God or with his people, that they will turn their backs upon everything that is religious, and they will mix with the world in its most ungodly form. They do not indeed care what becomes of them. They would flee from the presence of God himself if they could. Friends, relatives, good men, and the circle of blessing, they would quit and roam in a wilderness, hoping to be forgotten. This is to say that if you've been on the receiving end of harsh treatment, even from those within the church, you do well to not allow it to push you away from Christ and his church. Don't use the excuse that because there are sinners in the church, that it means you can just leave and have nothing to do with her. You must cherish the body of Christ. Even with her warts and wrinkles, you must count it a delight to be along to and to be a part of the body of Christ. You see, Hagar was told by the Lord to go back. To go back to Sarai, even though it would be a very difficult thing for her to do. Not unlike the instruction the apostle goes on to give to servants even in the Newer Testament. Listen to what Peter says to servants, the instruction he gives. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and to the gentle ones, but also to the harsh. For, he says, this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. She was to go back, even if it meant for her to go back and to continue to suffer wrongfully under the hand of her mistress. And so if the Lord's counsel to servants is to be submissive, even when it's difficult under harsh matters, harsh circumstances, then surely we ought not to leave Christ and his church just because we run into difficult people within it. Right? It stands to reason. Now, after this, the Lord continues to speak to Hagar, and he says the following in verses 10 through 12. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The angel of the Lord told her that he would greatly multiply her descendants so that they would be too many to count. Similar, right, to the blessing that was going to come through Isaac, through Abram and Isaac. But he then went on to describe what her son and his descendants would be like. And what we read here is something of what we might call a mixed blessing. The way that these things are conveyed to Hagar, you can see two sides of what is going on here, can't you? We're told that he and his descendants would be a wild man. A wild man. What if God spoke to you and said, your son, you're going to have a son. He and his brothers are going to be wild men. Well, what would you think about that? And actually, the translation is better rendered, he shall be a wild ass of a man. That's the better rendering of that. He'll be a wild ass of a man. That is, like a donkey of a man. And the point being is he would be unruly. He would be unruly, and he would set out to dwell freely wherever he desired, and that he'd be a constant source of trouble to all his neighbors. He'll never live in peace. Now, as many of you know, tradition has it that Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. Right? And so it should come as no surprise that there continues to be conflicts among this people group, even to the present day. That was prophesied, you see, long ago. And history, as well as our current experience, continues to show the accuracy of this prophecy being fulfilled. So then, at root, this prophecy was at best, a temporal blessing. Okay? A temporal blessing given to Hagar and also to Ishmael. But that's it. That's it. You see, it would have been, and it was, a blessing for Hagar to know that she and her son would live through that experience. She would make it back home. The Lord is promising her, even in this prophecy, that you're going to make it back home. And this child is going to be born. You're going to call his name Ishmael. right? So there's a blessing in that. There was also a temporal blessing in the fact, and something that she would have taken delight in knowing, is that, even though she was serving as a servant, even though she was a bondwoman, her son and his descendants would live freely. They would not be in bondage to anybody. So there's a temporal blessing in that, for sure. But again, those are temporal blessings. The great blessing, the greatest of blessings in this particular section of Genesis, was with Abram and with the promised son who would come through him and Sarai, through Isaac. That's where the great blessing would come from. The Lord said Isaac would be the one through whom the Lord would bless by way of his covenant promises. That's the line of the covenant. That's the line of the spiritual promises. That's the line of the fulfillment of all the promises in and through Jesus Christ, ultimately. I would also point out that while it certainly is the case that the Lord heard Hagar's affliction, and with his appearance he was gracious to her, and by this message to her she was comforted, we must not lose sight of the fact that there was a greater, really, and even an overarching purpose in God's appearance to her that day. The whole conversation about sending Hagar back to Sarai and the Lord blessing Ishmael with a multitude of descendants really wasn't so much about Hagar, right? Not really. Not in the big picture. The reason she was to go back was because she was a servant of Abram and Sarai, first of all, and that the child she carried was Abram's son. It wasn't her son to just go and do whatever she wanted to do with at that time. This is Abram's son. And she needs to go back. And the reason the Lord promised, you see, to multiply Ishmael's descendants, again, wasn't so much a promise the Lord was making to Hagar as it was the promise the Lord had made to Abram. The Lord promised Abram that his descendants would be great in number, more than the stars in heaven or the sand that is upon the seashore. Innumerable in number would his descendants be. In fact, in the next chapter, the Lord would say that Abram would be the father not just of one nation, but of many nations. Ishmael's descendants would be among the fulfillment of that promise as well. Genesis 21 and verse 13, the Lord goes on to say to Abraham there, "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So yes, there's one line of seed, the seed of the promise, but Abram would be the father of many nations, not all of them being elect, not all of them being of the covenant people of God. It's because Ishmael is Abram's son that he will be great in number. And in sending Hagar back to Abram, especially giving her the name by which this son was to be called, it's not hard to see that the naming of that son was something of a rebuke from the Lord to Abram and Sarai. As noted, Ishmael means God hears. It means God hears. And indeed, even as the Lord heard the misery of this Egyptian servant who had run away in sin to return to her homeland of paganism, even as he heard her misery, how much more should Abram and Sarai have known that he heard them in their difficult time as well? How much more should they have known that they could cry out to the Lord and seek his help during their time of need? Again, that's exactly what Isaac would do, and the Lord would hear and answer his prayer made on behalf of his barren wife. And so with this son coming into the camp and being born and being called Ishmael, every time his name is being called out in the camp, God hears. God hears. What a rebuke. What a rebuke, because they should have known God hears. And knowing God hears, they should have never even entered into this, that the sin of going into Hagar to begin with. Well, let's briefly next consider the name that Hagar gives to the Lord here, and then we'll move on our way to the conclusion. Pastor Williams, you recall, preached a sermon on this very thing, the name of God that is given here in this passage. He did that a while back. And in that sermon, he noted that the translation of El Roy and Behir, in the text that we have here, Leroy, that part of the name of God here, El Roy, even though it's commonly translated in various translations, you may have a different translation in front of you, even though it's commonly translated as the God who sees, he makes a great case for why that's not the best way to translate this name of God here. Instead, he tells us that the better translation of the name of God here is the God who appears. The God who appears, or the God who is seen. And the reason he gives for this is that the word in the Hebrew doesn't refer to the action of seeing. When you look at the text in Hebrew, it's not referring to the action of seeing. Rather, it refers to one's looks, how they are perceived, how they are seen by others. It's the difference between how one sees, he says, and how one looks. It has to do with appearance. For example, the word, this very same word, roi, is used in 1 Samuel 16, speaking of the description of David. He's described as being handsome in appearance. That's the word roi. Handsome in appearance. So therefore, the better translation here is the God who appears, the God who is seen. You see, Hagar wasn't marveling at the fact that God saw her. That's a beautiful thing when God sees us, but that's not what she's marveling over in this place. I mean, even in her pagan religions back from Egypt, they would acknowledge that their gods are all seeing, right? They believe that. Common belief. The pagan gods see everything. Rather, what she does marvel over is the fact that she has seen God. That's what she marvels over. That God has appeared to her. And that she had seen him with her very own eyes. That's what she marvels over. And indeed, that's something worth marveling about. And how much more is that true now that Christ has come in the flesh and was seen and heard and touched by his people? Folks, back then in the time of the incarnation, when Jesus was roaming and going through the earth, ministering to people, people actually had the blessing of walking with him and sitting with him and talking with him and eating with him and fellowshipping with him physically, seeing him with their own eyes. How wonderful is that? And folks, this is something we do well to keep in mind even as we approach the Lord's Supper this afternoon. You see, the Lord's Supper is an ongoing reminder of this fact, isn't it? An ongoing reminder of the fact that God, the God who appears, has appeared in the flesh. The bread represents his body and the wine, his blood. The supper is an ongoing reminder of the fact that God, the God who appears, has appeared in the flesh and that he will still yet appear again. We know that even right now he is here with us spiritually, and that he is also with us day by day as we walk with the Lord. But the day is coming when we will no longer struggle with having to remember this truth and have to exercise faith to believe this truth Because the day is coming when we will see him physically with our own eyes, and we will sit together with him and also with others at the wedding feast of the Lamb. What an amazing day that will be when we will see our Lord as he is. With our own eyes, we will see him as he is, and praise be to God, we will be like him. And we will see each other. And we will worship and fellowship with each other in a context where sin no longer exists. What a day that will be. Indeed, come, Lord Jesus, come. Folks, do you long for the day when he will appear again? Do you long for that day? Remember, the one who appeared in the Older Testament has appeared in the Newer Testament. And he has ascended on high to heaven, but he's also coming again. It's part of what we are commemorating and proclaiming in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death, which was visible. We proclaim his death, which is visible, until he appears again at the second coming. At the end of the age. Let's move toward our conclusion here. In going over this account, I don't know if it's something that's crossed your mind. Surely it crossed my mind over and over again. As I went over this account, I was trying to see what we might glean with regard to whether Hagar actually experienced the saving grace of God or not. And it's a very difficult question to answer, such that I've come to the conclusion I'm not sure we can safely conclude one way or the other. On the one hand, Jesus appeared to her unsought, right? She didn't go looking for him, but he is said to have found her. And that certainly reminds us of how Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He heard her affliction, and he comforted her. He spoke to her, and he announced to her that she was to have a son, and he even told her what she was going to name him, Ishmael, God hears. She even acknowledges that the angel of the Lord is the Lord, and names that well after him. She even shows signs of obedience in that she obeyed the command of the Lord to return to Sarai. Even though she knew it was going to be a hard thing to do, she obeyed. She went back, and she also obeyed the Lord in naming the son Ishmael. These factors, if you just took these factors alone, these factors seem to present a favorable conclusion on the question, such that we would perhaps think that she did know the saving grace of God. But there are other factors which point in the opposite direction. For starters, she was a cause and a source of trouble and division among the people of God. All the time that she was among them, after conceiving, she remained a constant source of trouble among God's people. She would be also the very mother of the descendants who would be the enemies to the people of God. She ran away from the one place and the one family where the Lord was faithfully worshipped and where the Lord's blessings were to be found. She left the place and the people of God's blessing in order to go back home to Egypt. And so we can say that she preferred Egypt over Canaan, or so it seems. In a couple of chapters, things will progress to the point that she will be expelled. She will be cut off from the covenant people of God by the command of God. And she will return to Egypt. And in returning to Egypt, she would take a wife for her son Ishmael from among the Egyptians. In fact, most of the time when Hagar is referred to in Scripture, she's referred to in relation to Egypt. She's called Hagar the Egyptian over and over again. Hagar the Egyptian. She's regularly also referred to as the bondwoman. And Egypt, of course, is a type or a picture of bondage. It's a type or picture also of the arm of the flesh. Furthermore, in the Newer Testament, she is associated with bondage. She's associated with the Judaizers, those who thought salvation could be earned by obedience to the law of God and also to the laws of men. Bondage. In that same passage from Galatians 4, she serves as the antithesis to the gospel of free grace. So you see, she may have truly been saved, or she may have been one of those people who left God's people because she was never really of God's people. As the Apostle John tells us, there would be some in the church like that. She may have been one who only tasted the goodness of God, but never knew it fully and truly. And so it's difficult to know whether or not she was saved. But I want to say, though, knowing this fact should not cause us any trouble in the least. And why do I say that? I say that because it's not for us to know. We don't need to know the spiritual state of all who have gone before us. In fact, we can't truly and really know the salvation of anybody but ourselves. Right? And even our own assurance of salvation ebbs and flows from time to time, does it not? It's difficult enough to know how we are doing spiritually, let alone to be able to peer into the heart of somebody else and think we know what the condition of their soul is. It's not for us to read the hearts of others, but it's simply enough for us to know that the judge of the earth always does what is right. And that at the end of the day, if Hagar came to trust in the Lord for salvation, then we will be pleasantly and wonderfully surprised when we see her seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb with us. But if she's not among God's people, I can tell you one thing for sure. It would not be because she did not know the kindness of the Lord. It would not be because she did not know the grace of God, at least in some way, as she would experience it here in chapter 16 and again later when she runs and is kicked out again and the angel of the Lord meets with her again. Time and again, she has experienced the goodness of God. If she wasn't saved, I can tell you this also, that it wasn't because there wasn't enough evidence for the existence of the true God. She knew full well he existed. She spoke with him. She named a well after him. She listened to him and named her son by the name he gave to her. So all those things said, though, we do know, praise be to God, that in time, the Lord would be pleased to save some people from the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. Let me read a passage, and we're coming to the conclusion here. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 7. Arise, God says, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. And then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams from Nebaoth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Kedar and Nebaioth are the sons of Ishmael. The sons of Ishmael. You see, what this tells us is that there's grace to be had even for those who were once the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. You and I were once enemies of God. But by his grace, we've been redeemed. And folks, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy also today, all around us. We see it in those places all throughout the Middle East and also in North Africa, where there are Christian churches and communities. God has been pleased to call people to himself from among the Arab people. We see that, and that there are churches all throughout those areas, Christian churches, who are worshiping our God. How glorious it is to hear and to read about Arab folks worshiping our true God along with us. You know, in God's providence, I'm going to close with this. I was visiting a group on a Facebook page. It's not a particularly Christian group. It's open to everybody. But I came across a post from a young man that got my attention. And in the post, he expressed having a very great struggle in which he was basically saying he's having a really bad day and he was really wanting to stop being, to stop living. He was saying that his motivation and his drive for living was no longer there. He was extremely down. And as I read this post, I was just glancing through. I wasn't really particularly looking for anything, but I noticed the post. And so as I read these words about how terrible and sad a situation this poor guy was going through, I looked up at his name. I didn't know the guy, but his name caught my attention. I looked at his name, and it was spelled in an interesting way, one that wasn't familiar to me, but it was spelled I-S-M-A-I-L. We would pronounce it Ismail. Right? And I'm thinking, well, here I am, getting ready to preach on this particular passage, and certainly we took up the subject of Ishmael. I couldn't help but to see the connection there, surely, between his name and the name of Ishmael. And so I took the opportunity to send a note to him and to tell him about the story of Hagar and Ishmael and to tell him that what his name actually means, if he didn't know already. I trust he did, but I wanted to reinforce the fact to him. That God hears. And that God not only hears, but he answers the afflicted. He goes to the afflicted and he ministers to the afflicted. And he does that in a most marvelous way through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ says to all, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I took the opportunity to point him to Jesus Christ. And to know that his name tells him and that he can know for certain, God hears. God is the God who hears. And if you cry out to Jesus, he would find that rest that he so desperately needed. And what I appreciated was he responded back. And I'll just read a section from his response. He says, hello, Steve. Your message is unbelievable. I'm way beyond grateful for you taking the time to send me this message. And yes, my name is Ismael, and the same as Ishmael, named after that prophet, he says. And the interesting thing is, he says, I'm not a Christian, and I'm actually a Muslim. But in Islam, he says, we actually have the exact same history and prophets, so I'm very aware of the story of Hagar and Ishmael, or Ishmael. Again, thanks so much for your message. Much appreciated. I tell them, I respond, I'm happy to to do so, that I will continue to pray for him. And I tell him and I remind him, remember what your name means. Never forget what your name means. And then he concludes with this one, this last message. He says, thank you so much. Thanks a lot, sir, he says. Your message truly means a lot. I'm humbled and honored that someone like you with all of this love and kindness will keep me in their prayers. I mean, I don't know what the Lord is going to do with this young man. I don't know if he will save him or not. But what I do know is that the God whom we worship is the God who hears. And he is the God who has appeared, and he saves people. He's pleased to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That there are no people groups who are exempt from being those who might receive the grace, the bountiful grace of God. Again, I don't know what God might do in this young man's life, but what I want to encourage you to do and to think about is these prophecies that God has shown to us in his word and how we can use these things in our conversations with those, especially of the Arab world. Now, of course, we don't believe in the same God. The prophets and the God that he worships are not the true God. But we have a place where we can point them to and tell them about what the scriptures have to say, the truth about those matters, and pray that God might use his word, that the messenger of the covenant might go and declare himself, show himself to him and to others that he is the true God, that they might bow their knee to him and come to saving faith in our precious Savior. Now, as we conclude, I mentioned that we don't know for sure if Hagar was saved or not. If she was one of his, then we know that the same Lord who was a very present help to her in her time of trouble is also present even now in our times of trouble that we may be experiencing. God is near. He is near. And if you need his help, he is near for you. A very present help in your time of trouble. And if she was not one of his and is not one of his, then we have still good reason to call out to our Lord. Because if the Lord was so kind and gracious and merciful, even to one who might not have been one of his chosen sheep, then how much more can we trust that he will be kind and gracious and merciful to you and me who are his sheep? If he so tended to her cares and needs as he did, then how much more should you and I be confident that he will tend to our cares and to our needs? If you would, take up your psalter.